All right, I'm going to start back at Daniel 4:1. We'll back up just a little bit, and that'll help with some of the later rise and give us a chance to start the beginning of something. Nebuchadnezzar, king to all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Now, the Most High God was the name that Jews and non-Jews alike used to refer to what we call Yahweh, or God. And for many people, many Jews even, they thought of there being gods, but that God was the Most High God, the one over all the other gods. It was not until the 8th century that people, the prophets, began to talk about there being only one God. Now, that had already happened by this time, but we still have this Gentile man here who's referring to him as the Most High God. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my bed, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to the interpretation of the dream. Now, one of the words for wise men would be magi. That's what a magi is one of the wise men. Then the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans, and diviners came in. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Now the tree, of course, is going to represent Nebuchadnezzar. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit." We were talking about deep pruning just a minute ago, weren't we? "Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven. Let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him." So he's saying that this tree would now become a person. It's now being represented as a person. And this person was going to live like the animals. They're going to walk around and eat grass and grow his hair out and his fingernails and whatever. It's going to be wild, feral. Feral sort of an individual. Now we know that this happens. This has happened. That there are people who've actually experienced this. Including, if you remember, King George III, the guy who we had the trouble with when we started our country. He was one of these guys that had this disease. "Let seven periods of time pass over him." That means 7 years. So for 7 years, he's going to wander around out here like a dumb ox. "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So he says that the angels have decreed that this would happen so that man may know that God controls kings, raises them up, puts them down, controls their destiny, directs traffic in the earth, especially in a sort of a general sense and specific to a certain occasions. Like he used Pharaoh, the way he used Pharaoh, or he uses Nebuchadnezzar, or he uses Assyria to haul off the captivity, you know, different people. So he uses Cyrus to set the people free. He uses Esther to save the people from whatever, from danger, from their problem. He said, God, you know, God does, Isaiah says that it is the nature that God puts up kings and brings them down. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, the medical name for this disease is boanthropy, which is a rare form of monomania, or madness, of the brain, as in the madness of King George. So, we're told that God is sovereign and he controls governors and kings, etc. We're also told in the Bible that we get the government we deserve. So when we have a government that's good and reigning over us and ruling over us in wisdom, that's because we deserve it. We're walking with the Lord, we're honoring God the way we should. When we get a government that is corrupt and all of that, it's because we deserve that as well, because we've abandoned God, whatever. I think Nancy and I spend a fair amount of time in the last couple of years in Africa in mission work. And one of the things you see in Africa is an absolute corruption at the highest levels of government, just about everywhere. And I mean really, really bad corruption. And it, you can tell the darkness of Africa it just in the fact that the, for instance, the policemen are not honest. You don't feel safe there. You know, if the policeman stops you, you're likely to be in as much danger as if a bandit stops you, because corruption runs so wild. The people are have given themselves over to idolatry and whatever, and their governments reflect that. It's kind of a chicken and the egg, isn't it? Which one's first? Bad government, bad people, bad government. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, Paul says. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to, to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due. By that he means respect, honor to whom honor is due. So all authority functions by the permission of God, the Bible says. Colossians says, as workers, uses the term slaves, but it means workers. Workers in all things, obey those who are your earthly masters, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now let's stop for a minute and talk about this. In Paul's day, which of course is 400 or 500 years after where we are, Paul's day, one-third of all the people were slaves. One-third of all the people were manumitted slaves. They had been slaves, but they were now set free. And one-third of all the people were freeborn. Of the freeborn people, barely a third of them, somewhere more like so close to a quarter of them, had any money. So all the money was locked up inside of the hands of a few people. And so for people to survive, they had to indenture themselves to someone in order to make a living. Like we have indentured servitude as part of our history here. People trying to come to this country, not being able to afford to come over, would indenture themselves for 7 to 10 years for labor and for a nest egg, et cetera, et cetera. And so when Paul and Jesus are talking about slavery, the vast majority of the slaves are talking about are indentured people. People who are either indentured because they've volunteered to better themselves, or they're indentured because they've lost the family farm in a bad poker game, or they've made bad decisions and lost what they have or whatever. And so you have this feudal system of patron, and everybody who serves the patron. So you have, when Paul and them are talking about slavery, they're almost never talking about what we call chattel slavery, which is someone, the only chattel slavery in the Roman Empire were people who were sentenced to death, and as a variation on their death sentence, they were allowed to be a slave for the rest of their lives, usually working in the galley ships, you know, pulling the oars, or in the copper mines until they die, etc., etc. Those kinds of slaves were not the common, ordinary slaves. So when you get this conversation about slaves in the New Testament and it strikes you as odd, you're sitting here thinking of antebellum slavery and like in our country. But that is never what, almost never, what it means in the New Testament. So, you know, you have all this conversation where Paul is talking to slaves and telling them that they need to serve their masters well. He's telling them that if they become Christians, that that's not a reason for them to leave their masters, that they need to basically fulfill their term. He's telling them that if the masters become Christian, that they shouldn't serve them any less because they're nicer now. He's telling, you know, women that if you become a Christian, you have no basis on that basis to leave your husband. And if your husband becomes Christian, and his wife is willing to stay with him, he should not cast her off. So he's talking about, just in general, that people should not abandon the station of life that they are in just because they become Christians. For one thing, it scandalizes the culture around them. But that we're supposed to bloom where we're planted, as it were. So you have the story, for instance, of Philemon, which is the shortest little book in the New Testament. Well, that and Jude. And it's a little short story about a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus lived in Colossae with his master, Philemon, and he escapes from Philemon and makes his way by whatever mechanism to Rome, probably because it's a good place to hide out if you're a runaway slave. And he is, of course, at risk of dying because runaway slaves are imprisoned or killed or whatever. And in the process of coming to Rome, he somehow or another winds up running into Paul. Paul is in house arrest in Rome. And Onesimus and Paul develop a relationship. Paul leads him to the Lord. Onesimus is skilled, as most slaves were, and he is very helpful to Paul. And so at one particular point, Paul is writing a letter to the Colossians, and he's talking to them about the various things he wants to say to them about this or that. And he attaches a little sub-letter to that. Hey, Pernell. He attaches a little sub-letter to that to Philemon. And he basically says to Philemon, he says, now, I am returning Onesimus to you. I have told him that he needs to go home and serve you as unto the Lord. And he said, I'm asking you to treat him as a brother. Now, he said, I'm not commanding you to set him free, because you don't have to do that. But I'm asking you as a gift to me, because I have, you know, I've done so much for you, and you keep saying you want to help, bless me, for you to set him free. But you don't have to. I'm just asking it. He said, I could command it because you owe me that sort loyalty, obedience. But I won't do that. And he said, if you set him free, you will not only have gained a brother, but a friend, etc., etc. So there's this conversation. But he does not command him to set him free. There's no anti-slavery issue through here. Jesus was constantly telling people that they needed to serve their masters. He uses a lot of parables about people who are servants and slaves. And so these people are not chattel slaves. These are indentured people who have one way or the other wound up working for somebody else because you had to. There was very few people. If you were a shepherd, you belonged to a shepherding family. Everybody served the older brother. The way that the shepherd, the people lived, the way it worked in the Old Testament and even forward into Christ's time was as people were tribal. And when the people would gather together and live together for safety. And the father would basically rule over his sons until the father died. And the sons would be very, very old before the father would die very often. In Jacob's case, you see he has 12 sons. And 10 of them he has clearly in mind as laborers. That's how he thinks of them. two of them, he thinks of them as sons. He adopts one and then the other. But so he thinks of them as his laborers, and that they owe him fealty. There's safety in the numbers, and so people do that. And then when he gets ready to pass on, he selects someone to become the new kinsman redeemer of the tribe. The head of the tribe would be called the kinsman redeemer. In the modern, in the Roman times or days, the head of the family would be known as the patron, the patronage system. And in, you know, the case of Jacob, we see that he passes over his first three sons and chooses Judah to adopt Judah. I think I may have covered some of this last time. Okay. So we see this process. There are laws in Israel about slavery. It says that if a man comes in to become somebody else's slave, and that would happen, like I said, because he was in financial need, he needed to get himself established, or he'd gotten into debt, or all kinds of things, that he would come in and he would serve his term as a slave, and then when his term was over, and he would leave that because his term was over, that if he married while he was a slave, that he could leave, but his wife and children had to stay. They belonged to the master. If he brought a wife and children in with him, then they were his and they could leave with him. And the Bible says that there would be many people who would not want to leave their master because they had developed a very good relationship with him. And so what would happen is if they decided they did not want to leave when their tenure was over, they would go to the gates of the elders, they would sit down at the gates, and they would tell the elders that they wanted to do this. And the elders would examine them to see if they were being coerced in any way or whatever. If the elders believed that this was what this guy really wanted to do, then they would take this servant over to the gatepost and they would drive an awl right through, like a nail, big nail, right through his ear there, creating a hole. And then from that point on, he would wear a ring in his ear, usually with some sort of a symbol indicating that he was a free will slave of such and such person. This is the reason why many churches down through the years spoke against pierced ears, because in the Bible it was a sign of slavery and because Jesus has set us free. So if you were ever around churches that did that, they also probably spoke against wearing pants and bossing your husband around. Anyway, you had to do it quietly. You couldn't do it openly, bossing your husband around. Now, the thing about slaves in this day and time was that slaves are very often the most educated people. People who were rich would have a lot of children, and those people aren't born smart and not born educated. And if the father had much interest in his sons or daughters, particularly sons, then he would have them educated. If he didn't, he would just put them out with the farmhands where they could be useful. And so if he wanted his sons educated, he would hire a teacher, a pedagogue, to come in and teach them. And almost always they were slaves. These were people who indentured themselves for the purpose of teaching people because they had the skills. Now, among some of the more famous slaves in history are Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. And almost anybody else like that you've ever heard of at least started off in slavery, and they were started off as teachers. Slaves were very often people who could read and write. That's one of the reasons why they would be hired, as it were, or taken on as a slavery. The man and all the people who worked for him in the Bible were known as a household. So when the Bible talks about, when Paul talks about that a household, that people met in this household or this household did this or that, he's not talking about mother, father, and three kids. He's talking about all the people that report to this individual, this patron, this padrone. So we get the story, for instance, in Acts, about going to Philippi, and Paul and Silas get thrown into jail. And they get whipped and all that sort of thing, then thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, having bloody backs and very sore and whatever, and all chained up together, they are singing and praising God to the point that in the presence of the Lord is in the place, and all the prisoners are just kind of listening to what's going on because they're taken by all of this. And at a certain point in time, an angel comes and shakes the jail, and the gates fall off of their jail, and their bonds fall off. The jailer hears that the prisoners are loose, and he comes running in and sees that the gates are all down, and he gets ready to slit his throat, because if you are a jailer and you lose prisoners, you die, and you'd rather kill yourself than the way they would do it for you. And so Paul, we're told in Acts, quickly tells him, don't kill himself. We're still here. We haven't left just because the gates are down and the chains are down. We're still here. Don't do that. And so the jailer, who I'm sure has been watching what all is going on and marveling at it, he very quickly begins to talk with Paul, and he realizes that this is that this guy's from God. And so he takes him into his house, and he binds up his wounds, and he feeds them, him and Silas. And then we're told that he and all of his household are baptized. Well, that doesn't mean him and his wife and his three kids. It means all the men who work for him, all the other jailers, the people who are dependent upon him. All these people have come to know the Lord. Whenever Paul would establish churches in towns, he would establish them in households, like Lydia, for instance. A seller in purple had a household. She had a whole group of people who worked for her. So he would establish his churches among these households, these related groups of people who were gathered together, many of whom worked for and were indentured to or were slaves or servants of the others. Now, a really good example of this in more modern times is if you've ever read anything by Gaskell or Jane Austen, much of the stuff you see in Dickens, etc., later and all that, Bleak House, you know, all those kind of things, Downton Abbey, Upstairs, Downstairs. If you've ever seen any of that on television, what you see is you have a man who's the lord of the manor, and he lives in the big house. And there's these servants, and you have servants who manage the kitchen, servants who are butlers, and they do this and whatever. And then you have the sub-houses of the manor, which is where his sons would live when they go and get married. And then you would have other houses. There would be a parish on this big estate, and he would hire his own person to come as the curate and preach to the people. And then all the people who would live in the various farms, they belong to the manor, and they report, as it were, or subservient to the lord of the manor. The lord of the manor was chief judge and jury and jailer, and he had all these various rights. And that was going on but not only in England, but in our country up until the late 1800s. Some of you may have seen the movie Far and Away with Tom Cruise some years ago. It's been a long time now, but you remember that there was a big issue that she was the daughter of the lord of the manor. And he was a serf who lived in, and his people had been driven out of their homes by people like her father who were lords of the manor and had taken everything away. So that kind of a world is what Jesus is operating in. It's what Paul's operating in, and it's all and these things he's talking about. So you have this feudal system. What you have also is kings. And because you have kings, people have a monarchical attitude about everything. They're used to the idea that there's a king, somebody who tells them what to do, somebody who has divine rights over them, somebody who has all authority and power over them. People are used to being obeisant. They're used to obeying what they're told to do. They're used to bowing down and giving honor and showing honor. And among the kings, you have good ones and bad ones. You have those who are friendly and those who are not. You have just ones and unjust ones. Sometimes the king or the queen is somebody like Esther or Cyrus. Sometimes they're like Nebuchadnezzar was before this conversion, and they're evil people, or Alexander or whatever. And so much of what we read in both the Old and New Testament assumes that you understand this environment. We have a Western democratic society. We live in a democracy. We've grown up in a democracy. We don't know much what it means to have a king. We don't have notions or ideas in support of monarchy or a king or a ruler, even. If we don't like our king, we re-elect another one. Shoot, if we have to, we shoot him and then re-elect another one. We have nobody tells us what to do, you know. We are free and 21 and we can do whatever we like. No one tells us. If we got a boss, you know, we can tell him to stick it in his ear and go find another job. At least sometimes in our culture we can do that. But no one has to really submit to anybody. God forbid that you should ask a wife to submit to a husband, or a husband to submit to his boss or to his wife, or that you would ask, because biblical submission is mutual, or that you would ask children to obey their parents, and if they didn't, that you would discipline them in any way. God forbid you should do that sort of thing in our culture. Because of that, we fail to hear the gospel sometimes. Remember that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. And we're really big on the Savior part. Everybody wants to get their get-out-of-jail-free card punch. They want to escape from hell. And so we go to the Lord and we say, okay, I'm going to take you on as my Savior. I'm cutting a contract with you. You're going to be my Savior, and I'm going to do whatever it is that I have to do. It's, you know, maybe 5% and, you know, show up on church on Sunday and do this and try to keep the big commandments at least. That's, you know, because you're my Savior, it's our deal, and, you know, you're going to give me some slack because you're full of grace and whatever. The problem is that the whole term for Messiah, which is Hamashiach or in Greek Christos, has about its definition not only Savior but Lord. And, you know, Paul tells us that if you do not take Jesus as your Lord, He cannot be your Savior. Now, that means boss. And so when we read the New Testament or the Old Testament and we read what's being said to us, so often it is couched in terms that we find stilted or whatever, because it assumes we have a boss. It assumes that God is our boss. It assumes that God's put bosses over us. It assumes that the authority is delegated, and that, you know, it's delegated in groups, whatever. And so consequently, we miss it because we are seeing it through democratic, egalitarian eyes. So hence these scriptures about workers and all things. Work heartily as unto the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, knowing that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You have to give an account for what you do. Be submissive to rulers. We just read that. All right, comment before I move on here. By the way, I did want to say, y'all know Barry and Deborah Scott. They are in this class at the very beginning. She had a brain hemorrhage a couple weeks ago and is doing miraculously well. And we hope to see them back in here. But if y'all knew them, they just wanted to know they were doing very, very well. All right, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. The king could tell that Belteshazzar was not anxious to give the king the interpretation for his dream. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I wish this dream was not about you. I wish it was about your enemies. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge, it is you, O king. For you have become a great and have grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, this is the second dream that he's interpreted for this king, in which he's told him that God has lifted him up and exalted him above everyone else. And that God has used him in that regard. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump while its roots are in the ground, with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let him, that's the person who now, the tree who has now become a person, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time passed over. This is the interpretation. Now, we're getting these initial stories in Daniel to tell us a couple of things. First of all, that God has given Daniel and his friends great insight about what's happening and what will happen, etc. Also, that God is in control of nations, that He can do what He wants with kingdoms. And that's still true today. I believe with all my heart that God's in control of our nation. And I believe that when we get taken to the woodshed, it's because God takes us there. I teach a class sometimes called God's Controversy with America, which is about the history of the American revivals. But 4 times in our history, we have been where we are now, where our currency is collapsed, our economy is collapsed. We are threatened by our enemies 4 times. And in each of those 4 times, revival broke out because the people of God prayed. So He's brought us here before. God is in control of nations. This is interpretation. O king, this is the decree of the Most High, and it's come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, that your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heavens, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The purpose of this humiliation that God has brought upon Nebuchadnezzar, who was at this time the dictator of the whole earth, was to teach him, to make him know and understand that it is God who controls the power of the ages. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So he said the part about the stump being banded with bronze and iron means that there will be a stump left. And that after you have accepted the fact that God is who it is that gives you the ability to rule, then your kingdom will be restored to you. Now, one of the things about this that's interesting is that politically, this is tough. Usually, if a king like Nebuchadnezzar would lose control, his enemies would rise up around him and take over. In this particular case, as in what's happened, his people around him protected him. Probably the average person had no notion that he was going through this, like the madness of King George. And his people protected his kingdom so that it would not be taken over by others. So he had loyal people around him. I would assume that chief among those would be the second in command of the kingdom, who was Daniel. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. Now, the word righteousness in the Bible is very often misunderstood. The term means right relationship. Very often we think of the term righteousness as meaning sinless. Or holy. Sometimes we'll say holy. Whenever the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says that they are sinless. Righteousness means rightly related. And so when God talks about people being righteous or unrighteous, he means they're rightly related to God or not rightly related to God, or they're rightly related to their neighbor or they're not rightly related to their neighbor. So the way that we please God in every age and in every circumstance is to be rightly related to God, hence salvation, and rightly related to our neighbor. We're told, for instance, that you cannot say you love God whom you can't see and hate your neighbor who you can see. That those two things go hand in hand. So, he said here, if you will turn away from your sin and start being righteous, being rightly related to God and rightly related to your neighbor, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. See, you're supposed to care for the poor. That's right, related to your neighbor. In case that they may be, in case there may be prolonging of your prosperity. So Nebuchadnezzar must repent or lose his kingdom and his sanity until he repents. He should cease from his iniquities. He should rule with justice for the poor. The banded stump means the kingdom will survive Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. All this happens to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the royal palace, the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Isn't it wonderful?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most Holy is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heavens till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You can just get a picture of these reclusive people, these crazy people you read about whose fingernails grow all out and they get shaggy and whatever. That's him. It's probably a new do for everybody to start copying it. You know. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, the despot of all of the earth. He's acknowledging God. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can challenge God, he says. At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and my nobles began seeking me out. My majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me. I grew even more than what I had before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So this is, you know, this is. Remember, he's the lineal ancestor of Saddam Hussein, the direct lineal ancestor of Saddam Hussein. This is a guy who is as bad as it gets for his purposes. God has brought him Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those people around him, he has seen something in his heart that he thought was good, even though the man was bad. And he has spoken to his heart, revealed himself to him. He has disciplined him because he loves him, because he cares for him. He could have sent him to hell with the other 857,000 despots that are going to be lined up there, one after another. But in Nebuchadnezzar, he sees something he likes. And so he reaches out to him. He disciplines him. He restores him to his throne. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges him. His throne would not have survived had it not been for the faithful subordinates like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now, when we get to heaven, we will see Nebuchadnezzar. He will be one of the people there. Who we won't see are some of the people that we think of as some of the more religious people on the face of the earth, because the truth of the matter is that they do not know the Lord. They work many miracles in his name. They prophesy in his name. They teach in his name. They do all kinds of things in his name. But Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know you." But this guy, we will see. Comments. All right. That's all you get. We'll move on. Okay. All right. Daniel 5 is the story of the handwriting on the wall. I think we've all heard that phrase a million times. I can read the handwriting on the wall. This is where it comes from. This is the place where that phrase is generated from here in the Bible. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Let's talk about Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a son whose name was Nabonidus. And after Nebuchadnezzar dies, or even before Nebuchadnezzar dies, Nabonidus is brought in as co-regent. The way that these kings would protect their lineage when they were smart and when they could is when they got older in the game, they would take some younger son who they wanted to become king, like Solomon, for instance, who maybe was a youth in his 1920s, 20, 21, whatever. And they would make him co-regent, double king, both, you know, to a dual king with him. And the people got used to both of them reigning at the same time. And then when the one died, the other one was already installed. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a son. Nebuchadnezzar had many sons. But he had one whose name was Nabonidus. And he brought Nabonidus forward as his co-regent. Nabonidus was a warrior. He was, like his father, very warrior-like and very a good general, whatever. And Nabonidus spent much of his kingship, his emperorship, as it were, going about his kingdom and dealing with all of the uprisings and the people fighting back. I mean, when you control the whole world, at one time or another, some group or another is going to do what they're doing in Egypt right now, or Tunisia the week before that, or what they're going to see a lot of happening in Africa here as we go along, with people coming into a deep abiding sense that they can be free, they should be free, and that it's not worth it not to be free. And so Nabonidus has been basically going around for almost all of his adult life, putting down rebellion. He's good at it. That's what he does. And as Nabonidus comes along, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and Nabonidus comes along, he puts his son Belshazzar in as co-regent with him. Belshazzar is not built for warfare. He's built for partying. Belshazzar is a rich kid. Basically, when Nabonidus leaves him at home in charge, he knows that he's not going to have any trouble with him trying to take over because he doesn't have the skill for it. He doesn't have the mind for it. He just wants to enjoy the riches of being king. And that's basically what he does. So in chapter 5 here, we're going to have this story about Belshazzar. Now, during the story of Belshazzar, we're having the stories. You need to know that Nabonidus is out in warfare at this particular point in time. And he is at war with a man named Cyrus, who has risen among the Persians and the Medes and is attempting to overthrow Babylon's hegemony over the Persians and Medes and what used to be called Assyria. So Nabonidus has a very serious threat on his hands. He's doing that. Belshazzar is at home playing rich kid. Belshazzar the king held a feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. It's how many of y'all ever read or watch the Jane Austen stuff? You know, have you ever noticed these people never work? The people of the manor are rich and whatever, and to work, for instance, is offensive. You know, for them to take a job has become lower class. If you're freeborn, you can become a clergyman. That's about as worky as you can get. But mostly what you are is you're freeborn noble, and you go from house to house and you play bridge and you hunt and you shoot and you do a lot of dancing. Have you ever noticed that they have the most intricate dances in the world? Well, they have a lot of time to practice those things because they don't do anything else. They can't work. One of the themes that you get in Austen, for instance, and in Gaskell as well, is women complaining that they can't earn their way. They're not allowed to. The society won't let them. And so they're stuck with the only way that they can get ahead is to marry. The whole process of trying to contain wealth and power together is done through the process of marriage. Rich women are put together who have no particular nobility, but their merchant father has left them with a lot of money. Marry in some nobleman whose castle has stripped him bare of all that he has, and that allows her to become a duchess and him to be able to pay for his duchy, his manor, his estate. And that's how these people didn't do anything but work and party they didn't do that. The people who worked were somebody else altogether. So anyway, he's drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. His parties get to be pretty good size because all these people got something to do. Got to do something. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, but actually it means his grandfather, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink with them. So one of the problems with eternal partying is after a while, everything gets boring. You've already done all this. This is no good. There is a kind of a principle called pleasure creep. Pleasure creep means that you give yourself to this, and after a while it's not enough, so you have to have more and more and more. There's a thing called porn creep. People get involved in pornography, they start off with this, and after a while it takes more and more in order to get them there. And so it is with people who party. After a while, if that's what you do, what you do that was good last month is not good anymore, and so you have to do something else. They're always trying to find some new and exotic and interesting way to party that you haven't partied before. Well, this time, Belshazzar makes a bad decision. He knows, for instance, because it's legend, that in his father's temple, or his treasure house, there are the temples that came, the temple treasures that came from the temple. There would be thousands of goblets, golden. There would be big bowls and things that would contain stuff, and plates and forks and whatever. All of this was brought to him because they decided they wanted to have a theme party. Let's have a Jewish night theme party, you know. So anyway, they brought this stuff out for his people. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was Jerusalem, and the king and his noble and his wives drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. So they're not praising God, they're praising what they perceive as the gods of iron, gods of bronze, gods of gold. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So just out of nowhere, like over there on that wall, a hand appears. And it begins to write in big letters on this wall. Of course, the wall would have been about 4 times taller because we're in a palace with a high ceiling. And it writes in these big letters up there. And people see that and they start checking the wine to see if it's more stronger than they realized or something. But they all began to see it. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking together. Now that's an idiom. When it says his hip joints went slack, it means he filled his britches. Okay? That's what that means. It's an idiom He just let everything flow because he was scared to death. There are a number of these kind of idioms in the Bible that are interesting. So the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck, have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So Nabonidus is the first ruler, Belshazzar is the second ruler, so he's going to give this third rulership away because he's not going to give his or his dad's away. So with the death of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel has been retired, and so at any rate, he's going to offer the third spot to whoever can figure this thing out. Then all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the inscription on the wall or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So this is quite a conundrum in this group. Now the queen entered, and by the queen here, he means the queen mother. And what you've got in this castle or in this family is you've got the father and the son, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Each of them have a wife. Nabonidus's wife is the queen, or the queen mother, and Belshazzar's wife would be the lady, the princess in waiting, whatever. So the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. I guess the word's gotten out that there's gotten to be quite a mess down in the banquet hall. And she said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solver of difficult problems were found in this Daniel." Now that's what he had on his business card. Daniel, okay? Extraordinary spirit of knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems. Call BR549. Okay? That's what he had on his business card. "Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." The queen mother tells Belshazzar about Daniel, chief magi to Nebuchadnezzar. "In him," she says, "is the spirit of the holy gods to interpret dreams. He had ruled under Nebuchadnezzar, who was Belshazzar's grandfather, to be accurate. And Daniel apparently was not high positioned in Nabonidus' court. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel..."
Wait.
Yes.
Why is it that he wouldn't have heard the stories of the men in the fire furnace? I mean, it looks like he would have heard about Daniel.
All right. That's a good question. And this is the same question we ask all the time. What happens is why would not all the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just automatically, come hell or high water, decide he was God?
Yeah.
Why would the people who were fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people, all the people who saw the miracles, why would they not do that? Why did Jesus say to them, "If I raise somebody from the dead, you still wouldn't believe"? Why, when they told him to work a sign, he said, you just want signs, but if I show you signs, you won't believe. He said, "I'll give you a sign. You tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll build it back up again." You know, they thought he was talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. The reason is, and the reason there's numbers, but the main reason is this, is people do not get God in their brain. People do not understand God in their minds. We do not apprehend God intellectually. We study God intellectually. We have lots of facts and information about God intellectually. But faith is in our brain, it's in our heart. Faith and knowledge of God comes through revelation, not through intelligence. Some of the smartest people in the world don't get God. Some of the simplest people in the world get God altogether. So just because people see signs and wonders or hear these stories doesn't mean that even if they believe them to be true.
He probably didn't believe at all.
Well, he probably didn't, but even if he... You know, people can stand right next to a miracle and see it, and then they can walk away later and rationalize it. That's what happened to Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, there's when Jesus is being crucified, you've got... You know, maybe 50 believers running off for their lives. You know, you got a couple people at the foot of the cross, John and his mother and some women. You know, and you know that when Jesus is back from the dead, He regathers 500 of them. There were thousands upon thousands of people who had Jesus had impacted. Where were all of they? And the answer is that they had seen but did not believe. They have what the Bible refers to as eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. It takes revelation to know God. And we don't know Him intellectually. The Bible says that the things of God cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind.
So the Queen Mother did?
Queen Mother did. And, you know, the other thing you have to remember is that when Nebuchadnezzar was going through the stuff with this, and we're going to get to the lion's den. We haven't gotten to the lion's den yet. When he's at the fiery furnace and all this, the dreams and everything like this, Belshazzar was still a twinkle in his, you know, in fact, probably Nabonidus probably hadn't even been born at that point in time. So these are things, probably was very young. So these are things that he would have heard about. And it's very easy for people to say, oh, those are just tales. They weren't really real. I mean, you know, when I do the study on American history, we can point to numerous places in our history where God absolutely intervened and saved our bacon, where he caused things to happen for us on our behalf. And had he not, we would have gone under. There have been many, many times in every one of our wars and battles when it was hanging in the balance and God came down on our side. There's also been many, many times when God raised his protection from us and we got smacked upside the head. And that is because God is in control of these things. And he responds and relates to whether we seek him or not, or whether we're walking with him. When we need discipline, then that's what he gives us. And when we need protection, that's what he gives us. He comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. That's part of what God does. But you know, everybody who looks at those things has the opportunity to say, that was a miracle. God did that. Or they'll say, yeah, you know what? It's like Pharaoh says in the movie Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner, these things were ordered of themselves, he said. You know, there was a red mud that came down the Nile. You know, all this kind of stuff. Everybody's got a way they can rationalize out of that sort of thing. So you can stand right next to a miracle. I mean, one of my favorite stories is about this guy who's a really confirmed atheist. And he just refuses to believe in God. He's skeptical and whatever. But he's really late for an extraordinarily important, financially destructive or make-or-break meeting. And he's late. He's got to get there. He can't find a parking space. And so he breaks down in his desperation and says, oh God, you give me a parking spot and I will acknowledge you. About that time, somebody whips out a spot and he whips in and he said, never mind God, I just found one. His point of view was, well, it was going to open up anyway.
Yeah.
It was going to open up anyway. You know, we're talking about what happened with Deborah Scott here in the class, you know. And, you know, it'd be easy to say, well, I guess she wasn't that sick. Well, a brain bleed's a brain bleed, you know. And you can say, well, okay, I guess she wasn't that sick. Or you can say, God intervened and worked on that thing. So you can always take what is a miracle and rationalize it away. Or you can always take what is a miracle and call it a miracle and have other people go, nah, not really. So we can never be shocked when people don't get God. Because getting God is not a matter of brilliance. It's a matter of relationship. God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right.
Wayne, yep. Wouldn't there have been a lot of different children and, you know,
See, some people leave class early and they never get it. You know?
I'm going downstairs. You can go with it.
Okay.
I don't know how much time elapsed between, the men in the fiery furnace and all that.
A lot of years.
Huh?
A lot of years. Yeah. Because, Nebuchadnezzar probably was maybe 30, 40 or something when that happened. I'm just guessing. And Nabonidus was probably 10, 12 max, which means that Belshazzar was another 20 years from being born.
Daniel was an old man.
By the time this night's over, Daniel's in his 80s. Okay? And Daniel has come into the kingdom when he's 16, 17, 18. Okay? So you've got all those, you know, Daniel's in his late 70s. Because Daniel dies at about age 82, and he's not that far away from this at this point here. So yeah, a great number of years have passed. And a whole lot of kids have come and gone too. And Nebuchadnezzar's had a whole lot of children. You have to remember that it's not like Nebuchadnezzar sits around the family dinner table and tells stories to his kids. I mean, many of these kids, he's never seen in his life. We talked before I believe in this class about the fact that that King Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings of Judah, was raised, was tutored day and night by his older cousin, who was a member of the royal family, Isaiah. And that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was one of the most evil kings that ever was. So instead of Hezekiah being like his father, he was like his tutor. And that's what would happen to these people. They would be like that. So it was during the days of the Romans. All right, other comments or questions? Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the king is of the gods is in you, that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." Yeah, he heard about it about 15 minutes ago when the queen mother came in and told him so. "Just now the wise men, the conjurers, were brought in before me. They might read this inscription and make the interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. I personally have heard about you that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." Actually, I have seen one of your business cards, and it says that there, your interpretation of enigmas and a solver of difficult problems. "Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make the interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to you." Now, Daniel is not seeking favor. He's not seeking position. He's not seeking power. Daniel's been around long enough to realize that it's not a great place to be anyway. One of the things that Solomon wrote was that whenever you are brought to sit at the table of a king, that you should put your knife to your throat lest his delicacies consume you. That's what Solomon wrote. What he meant by that is that it's not a good thing to be hanging around the uppity-mups all the time. There's a lot of potential for failure there. There's a lot of potential to get in the wrong place. It's potential for pride and arrogance. You remember when these great houses come collapsing, they collapse on everybody who's around them. Daniel knows in particular what the condition of this kingdom is. And he knows, especially after he reads this, that come tomorrow morning, being third in the kingdom means being the third to be executed. So he says, "You can keep your gifts for yourself. I don't need your gifts." But he says, "I will read this for you. O King, the Most High God, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to be, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of a beast. His dwelling place was that of with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched in the dew of the heaven until he recognized the Most High God as ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes." So this is a story, for instance, a legend that Belshazzar may even have heard at some point or the other. Daniel is telling him it's true. This is what happened. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out, he said. So he begins his interpretation with a sermon, a lecture, or a rebuke. Your grandfather was haughty, and God humbled him. Belshazzar had obviously not taken the story seriously. Nebuchadnezzar repented, but Belshazzar became haughty. Nebuchadnezzar honored God, but Belshazzar dishonored him. You know, you don't know how God would have reacted to all of this had they used the vessels, but not honored the false gods with them. Who knows, you know? Don't know. All right, verse 24. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Y'all know what the language of Persia is? You know what it's called? Farsi. Farsi. Upharsin. You see it here? Okay. One of the principles that's often referred to in the Bible is that when something is mentioned twice, it's mentioned for emphasis, which means it's going to be sure. Remember that Joseph told Pharaoh that you had the dream twice. That means it's going to for sure happen. That God has given you the same vision twice. And so, mene, mene means that this is a done deal. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Upharsin. Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had the authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede, who is actually Cyrus the Great, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So Daniel got the honors and riches anyway, but as predicted, they did not last long. Belshazzar was killed that very night by Darius the Mede. Remember that when you have people who grow up in multiple kingdoms, they have multiple names. Like, for instance, you have Peter, who is known in Hebrew as Simeon, or Simon, and he is known in Greek as Peter, or Petros, and he is known in Aramaic as Cephas. So you have people with these multiple names. And when you have people who are the kings of the Medes and the Persians, they have a Mede name and a Persian name. So in this many of these cases, you'll find people whose names are like this. Uzziah, who was the king who died at the time when Isaiah came forward, his other name was Azariah. And so these people have different names. Saul, his name was Paul as a Roman. His Roman name was Paul. So Darius comes forward. The kingdom of the Babylonians was ended. Babylon was taken without a shot being fired, thanks to the greed and disloyalty of the city fathers. And let's talk about this event historically. What happened with Babylon is that Nebuchadnezzar had built it up, and all the great families of Babylon ruled this city. And this city was enormous. I mean, it would be like the size of Texas. It was huge. It was just, that's probably an overstatement, but it was miles upon miles of acreage. You know, it would take you, for instance, if you go to Fort Worth, Dallas and Fort Worth, Dallas is a corridor that's 30 miles wide and 60 miles long. So if you are today going into Dallas-Fort Worth and you're going from one end of it to the other, today that could take you an hour to get from one place to the other or more. By standards of travel, it would take you days. So you could take days to get through Babylon. The walls of the city of Babylon were so wide that you could run, they said, 12 chariots abreast. Now, remember that when people built walled cities in those days, that what they do is they would build cities and then they would have houses inside the walls. So the walls of a city were wide enough to hold at least a house in terms of width. All you got to do is go to San Antonio, Texas, and take a tour of the music, Mission of San Jose. I used to give that tour on a pretty regular basis to all my relatives who would come to town. My wife refused to go. But if you go, there's seven missions in San Antonio, and the one that most people think about is the Alamo, but the Alamo is strictly a powder magazine and a church. It's nothing. The real battle for the Alamo was fought in Woolworths, well, across the street, and it's all gone. The space is there. But if you go to some of the other ones, like Concepcion or San Jose or whatever, you can see what a real mission looks like, and San Jose is actually still a functioning Catholic parish. So you walk into the San Jose inside the gates, and you have these walls, and they are as wide as from that kitchen to this wall over here. And people lived in this space, and there was doorways from one section to another. And so a house might be four or five walls, and actually it's probably not even that wide, probably from here to that wall. But they would live in this particular space, And right outside of one of them, there would be an orn, which is a big stone fireplace where they would cook their meals and whatever. And the walls, the exterior walls would have no windows because of the security issues. The interior walls would have windows, so all the light would come in from there. And they would hang candles and stuff around, and the place was smoky, whatever. But these walls were built, they were built very, very thick. Very often they had berms, big dirt berms up against them. And people couldn't break through to them. It's not like somebody knocks over a flimsy gate or something. These are walls they live in. You have stories, for instance, of Rahab the harlot, who lived in the walls in Jericho and let the spies down from her rooftop there. The tops of these walls, as in the tops of all the houses in the Middle East, were flat. And people lived on the tops. So they had bulwarks coming up so they could defend them and also to keep your little babies from tumbling over the side. You remember in the movie Ben-Hur that one of the things that happened is when the Roman soldiers were coming by, that Ben-Hur and his mother and his sister Tirzah were leaning over to see the grandeur of the Roman soldiers, and she knocks a little stone thing off on the head of the Roman soldier and kills him. Well, they have these things that stick up, you know, because you don't want people, you know, drinking a little more wine than they should and tumbling off the wall. People who had these, that lived in these walls, they and these are our houses. They might have in one of the corners a lean-to that they would build, which, like in the Feast of Tabernacles or a booth or whatever, and it would rain out, and it would give them some sunshine. It would be properly placed so that in the daytime they could go up there and sit in the shade of it, and then you'd have your barbecue grill over here in one corner, and people would sleep up here, especially during the summer, because the sleep downstairs in these houses was stifling beyond belief. So people lived on the roof, and they lived on that. And that was a simple house or a simple wall. Babylon was something else altogether. Its width was such that they said you could ride 12 chariots abreast on it. I don't know if that's an exaggeration. They do that kind of thing in ancient writing, but it was big. It was big, and it was grand. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar built it, at least the gardens of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, he built for one of his foreign wives so she would feel like that she was at home. I mean, they're living in this desert kingdom. She's from some place that's all, like Hawaii or something. And he is importing Hawaii to in the middle of the desert there. There was a canal that was dug between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And it was known as the River Kabar. The River Kabar is the location of where all the Jewish slaves were brought after the Babylonian captivity. It's where they lived. C-H-E-B-A-R. Kabar. And when you read Ezekiel, he says there by the waters of Kabar is where we were. So the people who were slaves were brought there. They encamped there. And they worked on digging something on the order of the Panama Canal to connect the Tigris and the Euphrates with a waterway from one to the other, in order to provide the water for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That whole thing was dug so that some gal could see her oleanders up on the top of her thing up there. And the people of the city of Babylon were used to its grandeur, and they loved it, and they were very proud of it. Kings come and go, but Babylon was important to them. And so what happened in this particular case, which is not uncommon, Nabonidus was an absentee landlord. Nebuchadnezzar was on top of his stuff because he had a million spies and he was ruthless. But Nabonidus is an absentee landlord. He's like Richard the Lionhearted. He spends his entire reign out making war somewhere else and abandons his people to a usurper named John, his younger brother. Well, it's exactly the same thing here with all of this. And so the people know that Nabonidus cares not for them, so they take care of themselves. Belshazzar's a playboy. And so the people govern themselves. Well, the word gets out that Nabonidus has been defeated and that Cyrus the Persian and his myriad of troops are a day away from coming in and breaking into Babylon. They know they can hold him off for a while, but they know they can't hold him off forever. And one of the things is that when you hold a great conqueror like that off, when he gets inside, he takes his vengeance out and he destroys the place. You remember what happened in Jerusalem. The Jews held off for 4 years, and Titus and his soldiers, when they came in, burned the place to the ground and melted all the walls down, etc., etc. So what happened is that when it was apparent that Nabonidus had been defeated, was actually dead, and that Cyrus is on the way, the people of the leaders of Babylon sent a deputation to Cyrus and said, "Come on in, we will open the door for you." And the little palace guard that Belshazzar had around, who had really nice, pretty gold spears and all that kind of stuff, they were no match for all of that. So they just opened the doors. Cyrus came in without firing a shot and then began to lop heads, including Belshazzar's. And Daniel saw this, and God prophesied it by writing it on the wall. Comments?
How do you think Daniel escaped?
Huh? Well, you know, he said you're going to be the third in the kingdom, but you know they hadn't had time to make that happen. It was by the next day it was all gone. I mean, you know, it wasn't like he was. Anybody who come in looking at the records of the town would not find Daniel as one of the leaders of the, you know, of the kingdom. Daniel would have been an elderly gentleman who's, you know, I mean, God protected him by various ways, but just on a natural basis, they're not going to do that. Comments. Now we've got the lion's den, which I'm not going to start tonight. And then we're going to get into the meat of the end time stuff. I was showing this book to Tim earlier. Some of you came in late. The Roman Empire by Paul Vane, V-E-Y-N-E. It's a really good book that if you want to read about the culture of the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. And many of the things which I've told you, this is a good book where you find that. Okay. Another great book that's very readable for people, one of my favorite books about the history of Christianity, goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way forward, is it's called The History of Christianity, Volumes 1 and 2. And the author is Justo, J-U-S-T-O, Gonzalez, Justo Gonzalez, Dr. Gonzalez, is a professor here in Atlanta at Columbia Theological Seminary over in Decatur. And he is the world's foremost church historian. And his stuff is very, very readable. And if you like that sort of thing, he'll take you through that. It's very, very readable. Also, I passed out to a number of people who came in earlier. I was looking around in the Wikipedia the other day for adopted sons, something to show you. And this is a family tree for the family of Nerva, from which we get the emperors Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius, and Commodus. And you can see on here how many of the children in the lineage are adopted, and how many of them became emperor. Marcus Aurelius and Commodus, you will remember from the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe that was out not so long ago. Next week, we are told we will have a different classroom, and the number they gave us, we're not sure if that's going to work. So we will be sending out a email this week to tell you where it is. It'll be in this building. It'll be on the second floor, we think. So keep your eyes open to the new class number for next week. And if we get a break, maybe we'll get some tables because I like to teach with tables. It's easier to manage your notes, whatever. Comments?
Earlier when the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, about the statue.
Yes.
But he was the head of gold.
Yes.
Now this is the Medes and the Persians. So
yes.
We're getting ready to come into the silver.
Yeah, the Medes and the Persians are the silver. But we're going to see these same kingdoms again. We're going to have some more visions. And we're going to have more of the same vision, but given different ways. The next time we meet Daniel, he's going to be dealing in the lion's den, but you know we'll see when we get there. He's gonna when Darius does get there, he actually grows to like Daniel, and we'll see that.
I didn't realize Daniel was an old man at that time. You know, y'all see him, and, you know, his Sunday school things. Yeah.
Well, he goes. You know, he's captured as a teenager, like,
right.
Somewhere in there. At the start of the book of Daniel, and by the time Cyrus sends the people back to, and actually Cyrus' son Artaxerxes sends people back to Israel, Daniel is in his 82, he dies about that time. So that would be no more than a decade after all this happened. So he would be in his 60s or 70s, I guess, at this particular point in time. I could figure it out. I just don't know off the top of my head. Other comments? You guys are really quiet. You don't ask much. You just sort of... I don't know if it's your nap time or what. You know. Any other comments? Okay. Are you liking this?
Yes.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, I figure you keep coming for some reason. Mama's throwing you out of the house this time. All right. Well, then why don't somebody pray us out and we'll be dismissed a little early tonight.